story as well. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a famous story. You know it, right? We also have images that we have of the Lord's Supper, right? The most famous one being, I think I have it up here, right? Do I have it, Anthony? The first one? Hopefully should be. You've all seen this, right? The depiction of the Last Supper. And there's a lot of stuff that's in there. There's a lot of reasons why people are drawn the way that they're drawn. There's reasons why they're shading the way they're shading. Where's Jesus? He's central. And then there's all this meaning. I'm not going to go into any of that stuff because that's all boring. But I am thankful for the internet because the internet comes up with a lot of really funny things as it comes to this one, right? So I'm sorry. So this is, if you can't read it, it says, take this bread, it is my body. That wine you're drinking is my blood. And everyone starts crying out, Jesus, we're trying to eat your blood. That is disgusting, right? I mean, if we think about it, if you were eating with Jesus and he's like, this is my body and this is my blood, would that freak you out a little bit? I think that would freak me out a little bit. All right, I like this next one. It's the Last Supper Zoom meeting. Yeah. So, one of you shall betray me. And then everyone's like, is it I? And, you know, of course they're all having, I think Zoom meetings are a lot like seances, right? Like, Judas, I can hear you. Speak to us, Judas, right? Matthew. All right. Yeah. Next one. I like this one. That one's for Josh. Thank you, Josh. Yeah. If you know, it's a video game, right? It's a video game. Yeah. Among Us. And that's where we get the word sus, right? If someone is suspect. Yeah, every time I say the words among us, Joshua will be snickering in the top there. And then, of course, I think this one is probably the most famous, the last one. Yeah, Jesus, he comes in. He's like, table for 26, please. And they're like, well, but there's only 13 of you here. He's like, yeah, but we're all going to sit on one side of the table. So, yeah, that's always the greatest joke. So as we talk about this, we're going to be tempted to, again, lose some of the story. And we're also going to try and celebrate it today with communion, with something that would be kind of like what might have been celebrated back then. So it won't be a complete reenactment. I didn't have time to cook any lamb, which would have been fun. I didn't have time for all the other stuff that's on there. But we're gonna see what some of the meaning that is going on behind here and what Jesus is actually doing. Because one of the questions that you've got to ask yourself is, how close are you to betraying or deserting Jesus? Like, how close are you? Are you right on the edge of the cliff? Like, it's at any moment I can do this? Are you 50 steps back? Like, I feel pretty secure. Like, I don't think I'm going to be deserting Jesus anytime soon. Where are you at in that? And we're going to be talking about what it means to betray, what it means to desert, and then what does it mean to have the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus can offer? So find yourself in this story as we go through it. Mark chapter 14, I'm starting at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? So Passover would be the start of the festivities, and then the 7 days following it would be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what started off, most importantly, was really actually the preparations for that event. It's a lot like Thanksgiving. You don't wait until the day of Thanksgiving to start prepping your meal, right? You know, that's not when you go buy the turkey. That's not when you start baking. That's not when you start making the plans for visitations of family members. Usually it happens all well in advance. But Jesus, he's not a very good planner. So Jesus has not yet secured the place, as best as we can tell at this point, because the disciples are freaking out. They're like, Jesus, we've got to get ready for Passover. It's kind of a big deal. Remember that the city has swelled to probably 2 to 3 times its capacity. So imagine your city being kind of overrun with all of these extra people there. And all the rooms are taken. All of the food has been bought. Everyone is supposed to have a place to go, and Jesus has not yet done that. And that's why the disciples are like, Jesus, we got to find a place to eat the Passover and then be prepared for it. And also in the preparation was something that I found very interesting. And hopefully you remember this from the Passover story itself, Exodus 12. At this point, everyone is supposed to be vigorously cleaning their house out from every item of yeast. And in fact, it became almost like a game. You would have the kids get involved, even to this day, for Orthodox Jews who would be celebrating Passover. Prior to the celebration, you would go through the house and you would be ferreting out the yeast. And I think that that's what's actually happening in these days leading up to the Passover. Jesus has been asking his disciples, and then also doing it in a more corporate setting. I think that's why he's cleansing the temple. I think that's why he's setting himself up. I think that's why he's about to say some things he's going to say to Judas, to the disciples, and then to Peter, and then also back to all the disciples again. He's talking about what does it mean to examine yourself and understand where you are at in your life. We don't do this a lot. And I know pastors, I'm the same way. I really love giving you the fun, feel good, like, ah, this is so great. But there's also a time when we have to stop and say, what about our sin? What are the things that are keeping us from God? And so all of this stuff is supposed to be in preparation. And so the disciples are saying, what do we need to do? Now, it always appears that Jesus doesn't have a plan, but does Jesus always have a plan? Yeah, Jesus always has a plan. So that's what I do whenever Heather's like, well, what's our plan? I'm like, don't worry, I got a plan. Even if I don't have a plan, I'm full on lying, but that's okay. I'm doing things in the spirit of Jesus. No, that's probably a bad thing to say. No, that's a terrible thing to say. Jesus has already gotten everything planned, which is one of these motifs that is really going through, and it's tough when we section out these stories. We do miss one thing, and that is God is always in control. Jesus is not caught off guard. He's going to be saying things like, one of you is going to betray me. And people are like, why does he bring this up? You know, the Passover, everything's already been taken care of. Why all the cloak and dagger? Same thing if you remember Palm Sunday, right? Hey, you're going to go into town and you're going to find a donkey and you're going to untie it and you're going to bring it here. And they're like, okay, so we're stealing. Yes, you're going to take the donkey. And then if anyone just happens to stop you, just tell them the master needs it. Like, Jesus, this is not a good idea. All throughout these stories, especially in his final week, Jesus is laying the foundation that he is always in charge. When things seem out of control, Jesus has a plan. When our circumstances are failing around us, Jesus is not freaked out. When you sin, God is not surprised. He's not up there going, oh my gosh, Mark, do you really? Is that what you're going to say? No, he already knows what I'm going to do. And the crazy thing about it, he will use my sin and mistakes to bring him glory in some way. He's going to also pour out grace and forgiveness unto me. And he's not shocked when things go bad in our minds and in our lives. So this is why, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples telling him, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. This is the craziest, again, it's a lot like the Palm Sunday story. I just love it. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Okay, so we're going to find a guy carrying water, and we're just going to follow him. Yeah, that's not weird or stalkish in any way, shape, or form. And wherever, like, I don't know, was it supposed to be clandestine, like follow, like 10 paces behind? And all of a sudden he turns around and he's just going, all right, there he goes. Okay, that's the house he's going into. And then just like walk into the house and say, the teacher says, where's my room? Is this really what's going on? Well, I don't understand this. Again, when things don't look like they're prepared, Jesus is prepared. When everything isn't working right, God is working something out. And he already has a place in mind. Now, this place that he has in mind is a very interesting place. Most people agree, and I am one of those that also follows in that tradition, is that they're going to Mark's house. Most people believe that the Lord's Supper, this final meal, actually takes place in Mark's house. Mark is more of a wealthy person. I think he's going to make a cameo appearance in the end of the chapter with some words that are said that are only found in the book of Mark. And we think that that's why Mark has some of these inside things of what's going on. We think it's Mark's house. So the disciples being given instructions that seem strange, other people may balk at them. The disciples at this point have finally figured out maybe we should just do what Jesus asks, which is a great lesson for us. Jesus may ask us to do some pretty crazy things, but when we do them, it's amazing what happens. And so, verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. The Passover was one of the most important feasts for Jewish people. To this day, they still celebrate it. You might hear it in other terms. They often call it also the Seder meal. It is how we ended up with Holy Communion. Communion is based completely on this story and then also all the information in Exodus 12. And what's happening is Jesus is going to be making some major changes to the feast that they know. And the reason why he has to do that is because he's about to usher in a brand new age and a brand new covenant. Up until that point, the covenant that the people had with God was based on bloodshed. It was based on sacrifice. It was based on, I have sinned, so I take an animal and I go to the priest and I go to the temple and I kill an animal that had nothing to do with my sin, an animal that was essentially blameless and innocent. And I have to look at that animal and I have to say to this animal, you're going to die because I messed up. And then that animal would be sacrificed, and I would know, based on that bloodshed, that my sins were forgiven at that moment in time. The problem was, what do I do about tomorrow? What do I do about the next day? What do I do about this upcoming month? Because people started realizing, I seem to sin a lot, and they started becoming numb to the idea of being sinners. They just finally said, well, you know, it's going to happen. Sorry, sheep's going to die. Doves are going to die. Some animal's going to die. But at least I'm going to get a good feast out of it. And so because of that, this is actually kind of good. Maybe my sin is good. Maybe my sin brings about something else. And they started basing their belief system solely on that, and that became problematic. That is not how things are supposed to be done. Unfortunately, the sacrificial system was inadequate. Jesus was about to institute a new covenant. In that sacrifice of the Passover, a lamb would be slaughtered, and then you would take the blood and you would put it on the doorposts of your house. And the idea is that God himself, and by the way, I researched this because I used to say this all the time, the angel of death would come through Passover. There is no angel of death. It literally says God himself went through and killed the firstborn of houses that did not have the blood on it. They were also given instructions on what to do. They were supposed to have unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. Why? Because there was going to be a rush. Something was going to happen. You were going to start hearing screams and yells all through the camp as people would be dying, and there would be mothers and fathers wailing over the death of their firstborn child, and that will be the signal that all of you are going to need to go. So when you eat, you're going to eat standing up. You're going to have your belt and your loins girded so that you could start walking quickly. You cannot wait for the yeast to rise and bake. You need to make the bread, make it fast without the yeast. You're going to take the lamb. And then there was one other specific thing in the book of Exodus, which we don't really do a lot nowadays, but there was also supposed to be the eating of bitter herbs. We don't really do a lot with that nowadays. Now, if you celebrated a Seder meal, that Seder meal would usually includes some sort of bitter herb mixture. And then they added a bunch of other things. They would add things like, well, you need to have some parsley with water that is salt water. And you would dip the parsley in the salt water and you would eat it. Now, does that sound tasty to you? No, it's disgusting. The idea behind it is you're to be reminded of the tears that have been shed through the years of the oppression that these people felt under the hand of Pharaoh in slavery. You were supposed to have bitter herbs to remind you that your life is bitter, that there's bitter struggling, there's bitter sufferings that take place in your struggle in life, and that then God is going to come with something new, and then the lamb that would be shared. So to this day, if we recreated a Seder meal, we would have typically the parsley, and we would have actually salt water that is there. You would also have bitter herbs. I found a bunch of them, so hopefully you're going to enjoy some bitter herbs. And then you would have matzo crackers, typically unleavened bread that definitely has no leaven in it. And then you would have wine. I still kept out our little individual stuff because that's, you know, all of you are germaphobes. But I'm really excited. Jamie, did you know this? Did you, you saw it right when you walked in, right? Yeah, they would usually drink out of a common cup. And you're like, that's disgusting. That's okay. We've changed it. So this rag is a little damp. It's been soaked in vodka. I'm giving away all the tricks of the pastors. Yeah, like, well, how do you sanitize a cup after someone drinks out of it? You're like, ooh, that's disgusting. Pastors usually have a rag, and that rag is soaked in vodka so that as we wipe it, it's getting rid of all your nasty, grody germs. The only thing is if you're wearing lipstick. That's disgusting. Just wiping it, smearing it all over the place. But this is what the people would be celebrating. So, and all of these are supposed to be symbolic and remembrance of all these things that God is doing. And we're going to be celebrating that too, because I think that's how the New Testament finally understood some of those. They understood that one of the things we should be doing is ferreting out the yeast in our life. What are the things that we do that are wrong and bad? And this is the reason why Paul says you should examine yourself before coming to communion. The idea behind it is if you find no sin, you need to be more honest with yourself. If you find no sin, maybe there's sin that you think is okay, or maybe you think you've forgotten about it, or maybe God's forgotten about it. No, it's pretty simple for me. I can find lots of sin in my life. And if you need help, I can go with your life too and say, here's all the things that you've got going on. If you need any help, one thing I love to do is just go through the Ten Commandments, right? Have you honored God above all else? Do you live your life as a Christian? Do you remember the Sabbath day? Do you keep it holy? Do you honor your father and mother and then also honor authorities? Have you killed? Have you hated? Have you committed adultery? Have you lusted? Have you lied? Have you been cruel to your neighbor? All of a sudden you're like, okay, all right, that's bitter. That's bad. Yeah. We examine ourselves and then we taste and this feast for the senses that is supposed to be in front of us so that we can smell things like these herbs. We can taste things and we can touch them. And there's this incredible sensory thing that God is establishing with his people. Now, what is very interesting is how he begins this event. Some of you do the same thing at Thanksgiving. You have a hard time just letting the family be the family. You got to start off with some drama. Verse 16. The disciples left, went into the city, found things just as Jesus told them, so they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So this feast that is supposed to be this remembrance of what God has done starts off with an examination. One of you here is going to betray me. Now, it's very interesting as we think about betrayal because betrayal is one of those really hard to understand and hard to accept sins. If you've ever been betrayed by someone, maybe it was a close friend of yours. And for whatever reason, you and that close friend got into a fight. And after that fight, that friend decided to post stuff online about you and all of the mistakes you've made. And you feel this sense of betrayal. If you've ever had a parent or a child say something to you along the lines of, I don't know who you are. You are not my parent. You are not my child. And you know what? I don't love you anymore. And you know what? Get out of the house. Or I'm leaving. I hate you. You know a little bit about betrayal. And the question again becomes, how close are you to betraying Jesus? What is very surprising, I think, is the response of the disciples. Because I like to think that I'm a pretty good Christian. I like to think that I've gotten my life together pretty well. Especially on Sunday mornings, how close am I to betraying Jesus? I'm like really far away. Like I'm in church. Like I'm remembering stuff. I'm remembering what Jesus has done for me and all that. The hard part about this is when you are out and about Monday through Saturday. Sunday, yeah, we can feel pretty close to him. But what the disciples say is something very interesting. They were saddened, verse 19. And one by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." I don't know if I would have responded that way. Do you know how I would have responded? It's Judas. Look at him cowering in the corner. You're wicked. You're stealing. How dare he's painted in. And that's, you know, the painting. You know, Judas, he actually has a little bag of coins already, but he doesn't have the bag of coins yet. He's about to get the bag of coins, but he's also painted in the shadows, right? Because we can spot the evil people real fast, right? No, they don't look around and start pointing fingers. That's what I think we do really well. We are great about pointing out everyone else's sin. Well, yeah, Peter. I bet it's Peter. Peter's impetuous. Peter's an idiot. Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. It's probably him. Oh, yeah, Bartholomew, it's probably you. No one even knows your name. No one even knows who you are, Bartholomew. You won't even be remembered in the future. But at least I stood for something. They didn't do that. What they started to do was some very deep introspection. Surely not I. There's this sadness, because I think they're starting to figure out something that maybe, just maybe, at any moment, all of us can betray Jesus. They go around the table. I have no idea how bad. By the way, do you know who is the one who's the betrayer, right? It's easy for us, right? We already know. It's Judas, right? Judas, he's the one that's about to go and sell Jesus out. What would have happened at that point? They're sitting around the table, right? And Jesus, one of you is going to betray me. And they go around. And the sense is that every single person said, "Not me." Did Judas say that? I think so. I mean, the text kind of hints at that. There's no sense that Judas is... there's no sense that Judas is hiding from his sin in that way. He knows what he's about to do. Everyone else has no clue that it's Judas. And it gets to Judas, not I. Is he sweating? Is he free? Can he maybe not look Jesus in the eye? I don't know. We get the sense that it goes around the table. Everyone says that. So they're thinking, it's probably got to be one of the waiters. It's got to be someone else. Maybe the servant girl, she's looking pretty shifty. Yeah, how about that dude that washed our feet? Yeah, maybe that guy's not good. There's all these things that possibly could happen. But then Jesus helps identify the person. It is one of the 12. Mark is not one of the 12, but it's probably his house. No idea who Mark's mother is. Maybe she obviously has to be in the house. He says it's one of the 12. He replied, "One who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." These are heavy words. It helps us understand that when we make mistakes and when we sin, God can, in fact, use our mistakes to advance his kingdom. God can take anything that we do And he can bring about good in some way, shape, or form. But that does not give us any license to then say, ah, Jesus needed my sin. Jesus needed my mistakes. Absolutely not. He makes it clear that it would have been better if Judas had not been born. And we don't get the story from Mark, but essentially what happens is either they go to dip the bread into a sauce, and Jesus waits until Judas puts his hand in first, and then he throws his hand in. There is also evidence that maybe after that was done, he handed him the piece of bread. But what we know for a fact is Jesus is not outing him. I mean, if it were me, if I were Jesus, I'd be like, well, I'll tell you exactly who it is. Judas, you were right. The dude in the corner that's looking all shifty and shady. He's going to sell me out. By the way, guess what he's going to sell me out for? 30 pieces of silver. That's the snake. That's the one. He doesn't do that. In fact, he's constantly showing even grace and mercy at this point. He's trying to help Judas see that there is a way that you can, in fact, come clean. There's an offer now of forgiveness. It's very reminiscent of the very first sin, where Adam and Eve have done what is forbidden. They have broken the covenant. And God shows up in the garden and he says, Adam, Eve, where are you? So were they actually doing really such a good job of hiding that God was like, man, I cannot find them? Nope. It's his opportunity once again. Adam, Eve, do you have anything to say? Do you want to come clean? Do you want to talk about it? I've done that for years. You know, you come home, you just bought a brand new package of Oreo cookies. And come home, and half of the Oreo cookies are gone. I'm not even going to repeat that. And so you look, and I've got three children, all of whom absolutely love Oreo cookies. And there's Heather. Which one of you ate the Oreo cookies? Now, is it pretty obvious who ate the Oreo cookies? Right, it's very obvious. It's Joshua. It's Joshua. Hey, but Joshua's like, is it I? And she inspects and she looks and there's no cookie crumbs and there's nothing on his fingers. So she goes to the next one. Jacob, is it you? Surely not I, Mom. She inspects. Give me a smile. No, I don't see any. There's nothing in your teeth. Ah, Bubba. Bubba, is it you? And he starts quoting something from Blue's Clues. He doesn't know what's going on. But it's not. And she looks around and then she sees her husband cowering in the corner with the toothbrush. Is it you? Surely not. Yeah. So it wasn't you, Josh. I took the hit for you there on that one. God is trying to say, this is the time. If what would have happened if Judas right then and there said, Jesus, yeah, I've been plotting something. It's a mistake. I know it's wrong. I'm caught. I'm really trapped in my sin right now. I'm really, really struggling, and I don't know what to do. But God, could you have grace on me? Jesus, can you show mercy to me? What would Jesus say? We already know the answer. I mean, it's all through Scripture. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's giving an opportunity once again. You have a chance. Use it. Yeah, you might betray, but forgiveness is always an option on the table. And that's for you and me. If you're caught in something and you're about to do some betrayal, now's the time to stop. Now's the time to come to God and say, I don't know what I'm doing. I am messing up horribly and I have no idea how in the world I got to this point. Some of you are terrified that Jesus is going to somehow out you. He's not. He's going to dip his bread. He's going to offer it to you quietly and privately. It's going to happen a little bit later on when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and he looks at Judas, who's going to come and betray him with a kiss. And what does he say to him? Why do you call me master do what you do. You know what I would have done? I would have struck him dead on the spot. But God has such grace. So this, and we find out from the other gospel writers that Mark doesn't record it, but that at that point, Satan actually enters into Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. This is how well Judas had disguised himself. Judas was such the good boy. Apparently, everyone thought Judas was the man. He was the treasurer. He was responsible with money. He definitely seemed to know what he's doing. Because after this whole encounter, Judas gets up and leaves. No one goes, oh, it was Judas. You know what they say? Well, we were running low on bread. I bet you he's going to buy more bread. That's how good he had fooled everyone else. You're going to be fooling a lot of people. Everyone could think you're just amazing. Don't think for a minute that God's fooled. And don't think for a minute that you have somehow stepped over some line and you are now outside the boundaries of the reach of the grace of God. So they continue on, and now Jesus is going to take this meal, this Passover meal that is very special, and he's going to help them understand some new meaning to it. Now, at this point, I'm very certain that the 12 disciples have absolutely no idea the depth of what Jesus is doing. But they have gotten enough faith that is trusting that what God is saying is real and true. In this whole thing is bread, unleavened bread. So while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And it would hearken back to another time when this whole thing happened. Also, right around Passover, we find out from the book of John, right around Passover, the same event happened where there was this little kid that had a lunch and 5,000 hungry guys. And Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he gave it to the people. And then later on, he talks about how if you wish to receive the kingdom of God, if you wish to be a follower of God, if you wish to be a part of this family, he says, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And I'm pretty sure right at that point, people went, ew. That's disgusting. In fact, it was so controversial that a bunch of people laughed. They're like, dude, this dude's crazy. Now all of a sudden, Jesus is helping us understand a little bit more, tying it back to this idea of this unleavened bread, this bread without sin, this person without sin, saying this is my body. And then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered to them, and they all drank from it. I know it's not helpful for the discussion, but it is still something I really wish I understood. Did Judas drink? I don't know. I can't answer that question. There's always big controversy around that. I have no idea. But if he did, this is Jesus once again offering him a new start, a new chance. Something can be different. But in this cup of wine, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. And you have a little text note on the covenant? The new covenant. Yeah, the new covenant. The old covenant's not really working really well. People are still basking in their sin. There is this incompleteness that it is not overshadowing everything. And so Jesus says, this is a new covenant I'm going to make with you. It's poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I have no idea what the disciples are thinking at this point. They understand that something special just took place. But
That's not the end of the story. They're walking out, and then there is going to be another looking at sin. And as they're walking away, verse 27, Jesus, who is always so positive and never bums anyone out, says, "You will all fall away." Jesus, how do you like that? You are all going to fall away. Now, again, the word fall away, this is a very specific word of scandalizo, which means not fall away as in losing salvation. This would be falling away as in you're going to be scandalous, so to speak. You're not going to do it right. It actually harkens back to the parable of the four soils. Remember the four soils, the seed that's being cast out? And the rocky soil was the one where when troubles came, when scandalous stuff came, scandalizo, you're gonna wither. He's like, you guys are going to wither soon. Something's going to, and out of curiosity, how many of them are going to fall away? All of them. All of them. Here they all are once again thinking things are great, things are good. All of you are going to fall away from me. And this is again trying to help them understand the rocky soil they're in. And he helps them understand that I will, using this prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I mean, can you imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, you're gonna desert me at one point? What would you think at that point? I'm like, either A, he's right and this is problematic, or B, I need to rise above it. Yet Jesus then throws out this verse of grace where he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And of course, Peter at this point has totally blocked it out of his mind. We love Peter. All of you will fall away. And then he's telling you, "But after I'm risen from the dead," like, that's the question I want to talk. Like, where was Bartholomew? Like, Peter, can you please be quiet? Jesus, what do you mean by you'll be risen and you're going to meet us ahead in Galilee? What are you saying there? And of course, Jesus would have replied, "I will have risen from the dead and I'm going to meet you again in Galilee." But this is very important because this is going to be now Peter's story. Peter's story of desertion. Because Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Isn't that great? Don't you love those people? Oh, they're so confident. They're so confident in who they are. Everyone else, oh yeah, right? I mean, have you ever looked around at this world and seen how terrible it's become? There's a lot of evil in this world. Aren't you glad you're not doing any of that stuff? Aren't you glad you're not a part of it? Look at all that evil out there. It's terrible. But we tell Jesus, "Look, even if all fall away, I will not." Which is, this is one of those challenges that I have. And I'm really curious, we're going to have to find this out. We have a couple of our DCE students aren't here today because one of them, his name's Seven, he is getting confirmed currently at Light of Christ. And so, but one of the questions that are always asked during confirmation is this: will you suffer all, including death, rather than fall away from God? And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second, this just says we're all going to fall away. We're all going to desert. Now you understand a little bit about what Jesus is going through. Why is he bringing this up? He's once again helping him see, look, someone might betray. There's going to be evil around. And that's part of my plan. I will use that for my glory. And even all of you, you are going to desert and walk away from me. Yet I'm going to be alive, and I'm going to meet up with you again because I have grace for you. Now, if you've ever been deserted by people, has there ever been a time in your life where you really needed help and you really needed someone that was going to stand by your side, and then all of a sudden that person or those people just simply walk away? If you've ever been served with divorce papers, you know exactly what that feels like. If you've ever gone through sicknesses or depressions and you tell people about that and they quietly smile and say, "Oh, okay." And the nervousness in their voice tells you, "I can't count on these people." And then maybe your best friend just ditches you. He's trying to help them see that all of us are prone to this. We are that close to deserting. And with us who would stand up and try to be brave and show this bravado, Jesus has some words. First of all, I just love that when Peter says this, did he look at everyone else too? Like, that's what I would have done. Like, you know what, Jesus? You know what? Even if everyone else falls away, you guys are all nasty and gross. But I will not. That's what I think happened. At least that's how I envision in my mind. Yeah, Jesus has some words. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you have a little text note on that. I always read the text notes. Those are always funny, right? What does it say? Some of them don't have the word twice. So is it a thing about did the rooster crow twice or did the rooster crow once? It doesn't matter. The idea is he's saying that before dawn hits, you are going to deny me. You are going to disown me. You are going to desert me. Not just once. We can take once, right? Once, oops, made a mistake. So sorry, God. Not just once, not just twice. Twice is like, oh, okay, yeah, that's bad. But okay, we're going to make some changes on this. Three times, you will desert me. You will disown me. You will fall away. Three times. Why is he telling Peter this? It's the same reason why he's talking to Judas. It's the same reason why he's talking to you and me. He's offering us another chance. You are going to fall away. You are going to make mistakes. You need to look through your house and ferret out all of the yeast. You're going to have to taste some bitterness or some saltiness because it's not going to be pleasant, but that is okay because I come to you with the forgiveness of sins. That is the whole reason why this whole saga with Passover, this whole last couple of days, the final hours of Jesus' life is all culminating in his death and his resurrection. He's offering it to you right now. If I tell you, you are going to sin sometime today, if you go, no, I think I got my life pretty well in order. I think I'm doing pretty good. Oh, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will do something and say something and you will fall away. We know that this prophecy was very specifically fulfilled with Peter and his denial of Jesus. But how about the rest of them? I mean, Peter was the dumb one who decided to speak. What about everyone else? Like, I would have been incredulous. There's Peter. If everyone else falls away, especially that Manning guy. Yeah, that Manning guy's going to fall away, but I will not. I'd be like, excuse me? I'm better than you. I would be so angry. But Jesus is making sure that everyone understands this. Verse 31, Peter's insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Oh my gosh. Yeah, they're all doing it. Surely not I, Lord. Nope. If everyone, yep. Other people are going to fall, but I won't. I'm not going to. And sometimes we catch ourselves in that too. Sometimes we find ourselves so haughty and so pious and so sanctimonious that we forget how close we are to sinning. And God wants to remind you that that sin's going to happen, but his grace is there. Oh, I agree. Yeah. So what she said was the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize how horrible you are. Yeah. No, seriously. Yeah. Right? I think that's the reason why when Jesus does miracles sometimes, right? Then like the disciples, they hit the floor and they're like, get away from me. I am unclean. This dude is so holy, so perfect. And the closer you get to him, the more you realize just how bad things are. You may think to yourself, I've got to just strive and do better. I just got to do everything right. And I'm going to prove to Jesus that I belong. And I'm going to prove to Jesus that I've got my sin conquered. I'm going to prove to Jesus how great I am. And Jesus is like, oh, so sweet. Come here. You need a hug. You're going to fall away. By the way, this is great stuff for pastors to remember too. I am one who sins frequently, and the more I get closer to Jesus, sometimes that's what makes me nervous I think that's what also scares a lot of people. The closer I get to Jesus, the more hyper-aware I am of my sin. But hopefully you become also hyper-aware of the grace of God. That those who are there, those who confess, those who acknowledge their sin, Jesus never turns away. And if you ever want to do, again, a great study between Peter and Judas, which sin was worse, Peter's or Judas? I'd say they're both pretty bad. I'd say they're both pretty heinous. They're right up there. And what's the difference between Peter and Judas?
Peter's in heaven, Judas is in hell.
Yeah, that's a big difference. Peter's in heaven, Judas is in hell. Yeah. Peter came back, got confronted with his sin, with his head bowed, and well, it would have been better if that person had never been born, according to Jesus' own lips. It's pretty certain that he never converted. If so, there would have been some sort of thing. But Judas, then filled with despair and sadness, then does the ultimate act of despair, and he takes his own life. But yet, the offer of the forgiveness of sins is to everyone. If your sins are small, come to Jesus. If your sins are big, come to Jesus. If you have betrayed Jesus, come back. If you have denied Jesus, come back. If you have pretended to not be a Christian so that you can fit in with other people, come back. If you have ever said to someone else you are unsure of your faith because you didn't want to scare them away because you just started dating, come back. If you are someone who continually avoids Jesus and his stuff so that you can go and live whatever life you want to live, come back. That's the difference. Peter came back. And all the others did too. All of them deserted. All of them ran. All of them left Jesus. But then they returned and heard of the grace of God. And that's what we will be celebrating today as we celebrate communion and we understand betrayal and desertion and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father God,